Well, let's spend a moment in prayer. You might turn to Colossians chapter 3. We read it this morning. We're going to go back there, but let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you now, eager to be fed the Word of God, to feast on the riches of the Word, and to see what you would have for us. And Lord, it is our desire to be a church that is obedient to you, that is demonstrating our love for Christ by, to the best of our ability and with the help of the Holy Spirit, obeying the new covenant law found in the New Testament and doing all the things that our head, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has called us to do and, yes, commanded us to do. And toward that end, we pray that you would help us this day open our minds to learn, our hearts to receive, and our bodies to obey. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So as we continue our little mini-series we're just doing for a month or so, I've called Heart Reminders to the Family of God. This morning I want to address the heart of worship. The heart of worship. Worship encompasses all aspects of life. Every act of obedience to the Lord is an act of worship. Giving to the gospel ministry is an act of worship. The fellowship of the saints is an act of worship. Just simply the act of gathering together is an act of worship. It is an absolute misnomer, and it makes all of the leadership at Grace cringe when we hear anybody say, first we're going to have the preaching, then we're going to have the worship. No, all of life is worship. But for our purposes, and as Pastor Darren mentioned, in honor of the 10th anniversary of Grace Bible Church beginning to use the Hymns of Grace hymnal, I want to address specifically music worship in the gathered local church. And I love the fact that we have children in our church now that only know a church with a hymnal, and they see churches that don't have a hymnal, and they go, what are they doing? What's wrong with them? That's the way it ought to be. But my purpose this morning is to educate and to elucidate. I want to help you get a firmer grip on the heart of worship, to deal with the question, what is genuine Christian worship? What is my heart attitude in the gathering of God's people? Non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal churches, those who rightly understand from Scripture that the miraculous spiritual gifts such as speaking in tongues and prophecy and so forth, those were restricted to the early church for many reasons. The non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal churches have been widely infiltrated by what we'll just call Pentecostal worship. Worship forms, worship practices, practices that are not only unbiblical, but they're decidedly dishonoring to the Lord. And disturbingly, even in churches that claim a robust theology, they often fall prey to this badly aimed worship service style, and in particular, music worship. Pentecostalism has quietly infiltrated the ranks of countless local churches which do not subscribe to the Pentecostal errors of the continuation of miraculous spiritual gifts. Now, why is that? Why is it so easy for this to spread like a virus? Well, very simply, worship service styles and forms are much more easily transferable. They immigrate from church to church very easily, much more easily than theological positions do. To change the theology of a local church requires great upheaval, great teaching, requires years at times. All it takes is one even semi-musically gifted but theologically ignorant music worship leader to change the entire worship form of a whole local church. Dr. David DeBrain, a theologian who studied this trend, he writes this: it's hardly disputable that global Christianity has been overwhelmed and colonized by the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. It has come to dominate Christianity. And he goes on to write, as cessationist churches, churches that do not believe in the continuation of the sign gifts, rightly so, as cessationist churches post vigilant patrols at the doctrinal boundaries, but offer open borders to charismatic songs, music, forms of prayer, and overall sentiment, a quiet transformation takes place. The result is a church that is cessationist on paper, but increasingly charismatic in sentiment and outlook. I've been around long enough now as a pastor to become deeply concerned about the deception of the heart that can occur when an entire local church body is led like sheep to the slaughter down a so-called worship pathway that's actually very spiritually harmful. It's not honoring to the Lord in any way, and in many cases, downright blasphemous and idolatrous. I've heard personally the music worship preferences of many people over the years on all parts of the spectrum. I've heard, well, we like exciting worship. And I've heard, well, we like the old hymns, or we don't like the old hymns, or we don't like hymnals, or we like hymnals, or we don't like certain instruments. Just to be very clear, Psalm 150 gives permission to use all instruments in the worship of God. Preferences aren't inherently wrong or sinful. For example, I don't mind pointing out that other than the voice, the trumpet is mentioned in the Bible more than any instrument. I just feel I should say that. But that's a preference. Let me tell you this, and let me be very clear about this. A first-rate, incredibly talented music worship team in a large church could be leading the congregation smack dab into the unbiblical, self-centered, false experience of what they call worship. And on the other hand, at the same time, in a little church with 35 people, a mediocre guitar-playing single leader may be shepherding a church properly into God-honoring, God-glorifying, genuine Christian worship. It has nothing to do with music preferences, styles, or instruments. Music styles and tempos and instruments have a logic to them that fit the content of what's being sung. But part of my concern is I've found that the average believer in Christ is ill-equipped to properly evaluate the music worship of a local church. Generally, we apply faulty criteria, and that criteria is, what do I prefer? What do I like? And so to avoid this as a local church, and more importantly, much more importantly, for you as the individual believer to grasp what your true worship in the gathered setting of God's people, what it's really to be, we're going to take a short journey. We're going to do this in three parts. First of all, I want to show you the foundations of biblical music worship. Secondly, I'm going to show you the character of Pentecostal-style worship. We kind of have to delve into the darkness for a while. And third, I'm going to show you the nature of true worship. So the foundations of biblical music worship, the character of Pentecostal-style worship, and the nature of true worship. First of all, the foundations of biblical music worship. I'm going to give you four of them. Four foundations of biblical music worship. Everything I do this morning, you can outline it. It's easy. The first foundation, the Scriptures of God. The Scriptures of God. Now we're going to go phrase by phrase through verse 16 of Colossians 3. The first foundation, the Scriptures of God. The first part of verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. What is the Word of Christ? Well, this is all-inclusive. It includes the gospel, it includes the Scriptures, it includes the reading of Scripture, it includes the proclamation of Scripture, it includes the explanation of Scripture, it includes the singing of Scripture. All things Scripture is to dwell in us richly. It is the Word of God. It is the dynamic force in the church. A church without the priority of the Word of God, presented with conviction, presented with faith, presented with confidence, with a high view of the total inerrancy and the sufficiency and the immutability of Scripture, that church has lost its way. And it is to dwell in you richly as you listen to the Word of God in our gathered settings, not just passing through your ears. Let it come to live in your heart. You're to make an intentional effort to be transformed. And how does the Word of God dwell? It dwells in you richly. It's to remain in you as a rich treasure. The Scripture is an inexhaustible source of spiritual growth and power. It is the means to your joy. It's the means to your Christ-likeness. It's the means to knowing God and being able to worship Him with accuracy and with precision. You cannot worship that which you do not know. There are a lot of books that can change your life. There's only one book that can change your nature, and that is the Scriptures. The first foundation of biblical music worship, the Scriptures of God. The second foundation, the sharpening of one another. the sharpening of one another. Verse 16 continues, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. We're familiar with Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, where we're commanded to let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's the idea of stirring each other up with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing. Let me define those terms. Wisdom, reflecting the wisdom found in the Word of God. Teaching. Teaching is the orderly arrangement of truth, communicating it effectively. And what is admonishing? This is strong, practical, corrective, moral encouragement. And there's two places this comes from. There's two elements of this sharpening of one another. First of all, you have the instruction from the shepherds. Titus 2:1, but as for you, speaking to shepherds, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And in the rest of chapter 2 of the book of Titus, it's basically a preaching and teaching guide, all the things you ought to be teaching. So it comes from instruction from shepherds, but it also comes from instruction from one another, toward each other and with each other. Romans 15:14, but I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge and being able also to admonish one another. That's not just my job. It's, in fact, mostly your job to help each other. You ever sit with a believer in Christ and maybe you're having coffee or something and you know your walk with the Lord isn't what it ought to be, and they just ask a simple question like, what did you learn in the Word of God this morning? And you're cut to the quick because you know you haven't been in the Word for a week. That's how we admonish one another. The desire, the willingness to be shaped, to be shifted, to be sharpened. This is the basis for worshiping God. Because even the act of worship, listen carefully, even the act of worship should be teaching you and even chastening you. First foundation, the scriptures of God. Second foundation, the sharpening of one another. The third foundation, the singing of truth. The singing of truth. Paul gives three classifications of song. There's lots of overlap to these terms. They're not worth arguing over which is which, but generally speaking, he says, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The easy one is the psalms. That refers specifically to the psalms of the Old Testament put to music. This is the Bible's book of worship. And whether you know it or not, many of the hymns in our hymnal even are actually settings of psalms or based in psalms. And then there are hymns, hymnas. These are doctrinal songs rich in the truths of God. Trinitarian songs which extol the three in one God. Soteriological songs which extol the work of Christ on our behalf. We have several hymns actually embedded into the text of the New Testament. Colossians 1:15 through 20. 1 Timothy 3:16, Mary's Magnificat of Luke 1, many hymns in Revelation. They're embedded in actual Scripture. And then there are spiritual songs, songs from your spirit, songs about spiritual things, songs of devotion, songs of adoration, expressing love for God, love for Christ, and yet uniquely focused on Him and not on me, not on my feelings. These can be prayer songs of confession. They can be asking for blessing for the upcoming preaching of God's word. Brethren, we have come to worship. This is a spiritual song. Christians have always sung their faith. Always. Singing our faith is a vehicle through which the message of the gospel is delivered. It effectively teaches you. It effectively encourages you. Very few other activities have such power to teach, to prompt our memory, to encourage us. As Pastor Darren likes to say, long after you've forgotten the sermon, you'll remember the hymns that we sang. We're to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and a major vehicle for doing this is worship in song. We sing to the Lord, we sing to one another. And just to be clear, singing is not something that just the really dedicated Christians do, or only those with nice voices do. The person who refuses to sing is likely not a Christian, because it's clearly a command, and it's naturally the desire and the cry of the heart of the true believer. And honestly, sometimes we have new believers, and we kind of have to wonder, because they're practically shouting their singing because they're so excited to come to faith in Christ. The person who refuses to worship God in the ways that God has prescribed, the one that doesn't sing, the one that doesn't give, the one that doesn't listen, the one that doesn't obey the word of God, that's not a believer. Believers sing. It is thrust forward from your heart through your voice. The scriptures of God, the sharpening of one another, the singing of truth, and the fourth foundation we'll call the standpoint of humility. The standpoint of humility. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. The worship of God is not gaudy, it's not showy, it's not a performance to impress God. If I could put it this way, worship is humble. Worship is modest. It's an expression of thankfulness for the glorious nature of God, that He is all-knowing, He is all-powerful, He is all-wise. He is a God of wrath. Do you worship God because He's a God of wrath? The Psalms do. That He's a God of grace, that He's a God of mercy, He's a God of kindness. Worship is not a performance by anybody. Those who serve on our music teams, choir, and so forth will know that I refuse to call this a stage. Stage is something you perform on. It's a platform so that you can see what's going on. Nobody's performing. Our musicians are accompanying you. And Pastor Darren does a great job of reminding the musicians we're accompanying the church. When our choir sings, it's not for you to be impressed. It's certainly not for you to be entertained. That's not the point. It's following in the ancient steps of the choirs of Israel that existed to give voice to the worship of all the people. It's to stir in your heart the affections of God. Now, we can all enjoy the process of making music. It's a glorious thing. But the making of music is a reflection of humility before God, of our smallness and His greatness. Those are the foundations of worship. Now, I want to take a little time and shine the light of truth on the errors that have infiltrated so many, even doctrinally sound churches. And secondly, I'd like to talk to you about the character of Pentecostal-style worship. The character of Pentecostal-style worship. I'm going to give you five character traits. The first character trait of Pentecostal-style worship is, first of all, it is assembled on a faulty foundation. It's assembled on a faulty foundation. The shift began from the 17th century onward with what the Wesleyans call the second blessing, or the second work of grace. The idea that you could have a post-conversion experience and this would grant entire perfection or perfect sanctification. A pastor by the name of John Fletcher rebranded this, and he used a term from Scripture, but as a misnomer, he called it the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this shifted the focus now from salvation to some sort of secondary, higher emotional encounter. By the early 1800s, revivalists were using emotional breaking techniques, marathon meetings, repetitive singing to equate intense feeling with the presence of God. The 20th century transformed these emotional roots into a formal movement. The first wave of the charismatic movement from 1901 into the 1950s, beginning with Charles Parham and William Seymour, established for so many that you had to speak in what they thought were tongues, languages, as the mandatory evidence of spiritual baptism, spirit baptism. This birthed the denominations such as the Pentecostals and the Assemblies of God. Then there was the second wave from 1960 going forward called the Charismatic Renewal. It brought these Pentecostal practices out of the weird Pentecostal churches and now into mainstream denominations, Episcopals and Baptists, even went big time into Roman Catholicism as if they don't have enough error as it is. Leaders like Dennis Bennett gave the movement now respectability. And now it was that if your church is just singing these dusty old hymns, that the Spirit of God is not moving among you. And then the third wave, beginning in 1980, the Signs and Wonders movement, this moved away from strict labels, but it integrated all the charismatic practices, so-called miracles, prophecies, physical manifestations, into non-charismatic evangelical churches. And then by the 1990s, the seeker-sensitive movement merged with charismatic style, and the goal shifted from preaching the gospel to now making the unbeliever feel something. And this created a party-like atmosphere of ecstasy that replaced the holy reverence of fearful worship of a holy God. And the consequences have been disastrous, that now ecstasy is prioritized over truth. Worship is defined by experience, by vibe, rather than biblical doctrine. The consequences have been the loss of the gospel. The focus shifts from receiving Christ for forgiveness of sins to receiving the Spirit for health and wealth and miracles and so forth. And the consequence has been a uniformity of style, that mainstream evangelical churches are now indistinguishable from Pentecostal churches. Those sticking to hymns and expository preaching, we're old-fashioned, we're not Spirit-filled, we're spiritless. And the result is that modern American evangelicalism has essentially traded truth for emotion, truth for sentiment. And worship is no longer about God's holiness, but how an individual feels, meaning that any group that can manufacture some sort of hype, some sort of feeling, some sort of spiritual high, they're legitimate. And so Pentecostal style worship is assembled on a faulty foundation. Here's the second characteristic. It is abnormal compared to biblical worship. It's abnormal compared to biblical worship. How is Pentecostal worship abnormal compared to biblical worship? Let me give you four ways it's abnormal. First of all, the priority of people's opinions. Oh, there's a big priority on people's opinions. Rather than letting Scripture's teaching on worship, established theology, music that is tested by sound doctrine, rather than that, now the feelings and the desires of the common man become the leader. And in fact, whatever will fill chairs and fill the offering plate, that's what becomes the leader. And those leading in the church then make a priority of creating some sort of experience to validate the wishes of the people. And we joke all the time in our church about the fog machines and the smoke machines that other churches have, the little gold glitter that's released from church. We think that's insane. They actually believe in that. They believe that because people need some sort of feeling, we're going to generate it. The second way it's abnormal, the goal of experiencing God. The goal of experiencing God. Now, that may sound weird to you. That may sound like, well, wait a minute, I want to experience God. No, the goal of Pentecostal worship is to supposedly lead worshipers farther and farther into an inward experience that is now defined as the presence of God. This is accompanied by long music sets, very predictable patterns of breaking down the emotions and numbing the mind through a pattern of music, and I'm going to elaborate on that later. There's a third way Pentecostal worship is abnormal compared to biblical worship. A priority on the spontaneous. Priority on the spontaneous. That spontaneous expressions of so-called worship just show how yielded and how wonderfully crafted by the Holy Spirit, the leader, or how the people are. And what does this result in? It results in one-upmanship, with more and more excesses of weird expressions that bear no resemblance to worship as taught and portrayed in Scripture. I can't remember if it was Darren or somebody else sent me a video of a church where during this long music set, people took turns coming up and jumping up on the pulpit and dancing around on the pulpit. You try the dance on this pulpit, I will knock you off. And it's just, oh, well, they're dancing on the pulpit. Well, I'm going to swing from the rafters. Well, they're swinging from the rafters. I'm going to start barking like a dog. Oh, wait, they do that. It's a priority on the spontaneous. Oh, anything scripted, anything prepared, anything actually well planned represents quenching the spirit. That's not a spirit-filled church. Now, here's the irony. Churches that elevate that which is spontaneous do so in incredibly scripted and planned out fashion. In terms of their music, weird lighting, they often joked about fog machines. How is that spontaneous when you spend $180,000 on a fog machine? That's not spontaneous. And there's a fourth way Pentecostal worship is abnormal. The pursuit of intense emotion. The pursuit of intense emotion. As one theologian calls it, I can't say this without smiling, scrunchy face worship. Scrunchy face worship. That the real experience is found in the closed-eyed, swaying search for intense intimacy with God. We want intense intimacy with God, but do you know when it's happening? You don't. So Pentecostal worship is characterized by it's abnormal compared to biblical worship. Here's a third characteristic of Pentecostal style worship. It is arrogant toward previous generations. It's arrogant toward previous generations. How many insults and sarcastic remarks I've heard over the years about churches that still use hymns. How many jokes about organs in the church and old-fashioned music. Now, first of all, as a musician myself, I can appreciate many styles of music, and I can see that different styles work best to convey a certain type of truth or a certain emphasis in our expressions back to God. That makes sense. But how rude, how arrogant to think that your particular musical preference, and by the way, the popularity of musical styles changes by the year. If you're over 40 and you think you're still with it musically, you're out of it. You've been out of it for 2 decades. Like 18 different styles have come and gone since you thought you were cool. But to think that your particular musical preference is the best one and that a local church should craft and design a music worship time around what you like sounds horrible just to even say it out loud, doesn't it? But let me remind you of something. When we sing a hymn that is 400 years old, we're walking in the footsteps of faithful, precious saints of God who wept through these hymns, who sang these hymns before being slaughtered for their faith, who sang these hymns around the deathbeds of their loved ones. And when someone mocks or denigrates those hymns of faith because they're old, it is supremely arrogant. Because that's a statement that my preferences and my music and my judgment is better and more relevant and more important than the countless saints whose walks with Christ make most of us look like spiritual babies. Listen, I understand this. Many times in Scripture, we're told to sing to the Lord a new song, but it never says that the new is better than the old. You want to know the greatest comparison of a new song and an old song in all of the Bible? It's in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5 pictures the saints in heaven singing a new song to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. You want to know how new that song is? It's so new, it hasn't even been sung yet. It's in the future. And in Revelation 15, heaven sings the song of Moses, which as of today is 3,500 years old. Hymns are glorious precisely because they've stood the test of time. There's a reason for that. By contrast, countless new songs that are the thing follow a very predictable pattern. In fact, they follow the same lifestyle or lifespan, life cycle as secular pop music. It's released. There's huge production value. It goes like wildfire all around the world to different churches. Then it's saturated. Because you sing the same song week after week after week, it stops having that value to it. The feeling is no longer new, so the song is discarded for a fresh so-called worship experience. You want to know how a hymn or a song is good? 50 years from now, you'll want it sung around your deathbed. That's how you know it's good. How arrogant to think that because a hymn doesn't necessarily fit musically into my favorite style of music because it's older, that makes it of lesser value. Incredibly arrogant. Characteristics of Pentecostal style worship. First, it's assembled on a faulty foundation. Second, it's abnormal compared to biblical worship. Third, it's arrogant toward previous generations. Fourth, and very concerning, it's ancient in its error. It's ancient in its error. There are tremendous spiritual dangers in Pentecostal style worship. First of all, its forms parallel and imitate the ecstatic and intensity-driven worship of paganism. I mean, it far more resembles the rites and incantations and ecstatic, demonically inspired worship of ancient pagans to their false gods. Another reason it's dangerous, it treats music as a power in and of itself. That the music itself is powerful to bring people into the presence of God. That music has an independent power. And so the so-called worship flow, they call it, is everything. Tempos, key changes, mood, add in lighting, add in the physical posture of the worship leader. It treats music worship leaders, and they say this out loud, as those who bring people into the presence of God. There is a biblical word for someone who brings you into the presence of God. That word is mediator. How many mediators are there? One. And his name is Jesus. And Pentecostal style worship blasphemes the Holy Spirit. How? It defines the work of the Spirit in its own terms, not in biblical terms, particularly, again, in the expression of the spontaneous. A core belief in Pentecostal style worship is that the Holy Spirit, by nature, expresses himself in unpredictable events in the worship service, in sudden revelation or mood changes in songs, or people falling over or barking like dogs or running around like silly idiots, that's the Holy Spirit. And the whole focus of the so-called worship service is to invite the Holy Spirit to come and then give that emotional high that's mistaken for the manifest presence of God. And right along with this is the core belief that for worship to be authentic, the Holy Spirit must be felt intensely. And so people are looking for this sensation and they will swear that they've found it. That's not worship, that's mass hypnosis. Pentecostal style worship is assembled on a faulty foundation. It is abnormal compared to biblical worship. It's arrogant toward previous generations. It's ancient in its error. And fifth, it's aimed at emotional manipulation. It is aimed at emotional manipulation. And ironically, I think what almost nobody knows is that so-called worship leaders have perfected the art of crowd manipulation. And they use very specific techniques to do so. The so-called music worship portion of a service is very predictable in its format. And what's so disturbing is that countless non-charismatic churches have fallen right into this pattern. Now, the emotional manipulation depends heavily on one unbroken set of songs. It's very predictable. And it goes something like this. And it can be easily dissected. The ultra-cool, ultra-talented lead singer gets things going and upbeat celebratory fashion, and he or she is very excited, and the band on the stage, I call it the stage since they're really performing, they're not worshiping, they're all smiles, they're all energy, they're all looking at each other like, well, this is great, we're about to do something wonderful. And the leader yells something like, everybody on your feet because we love Jesus. And you don't want to be the guy going, well, I love Jesus too, but my back hurts, and so I'm not going to get up. Big drum kicks, blah, 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 blah. Loud intros, big heavy music, several songs with intense fast tempos, very exciting. And then you go to a couple of medium tempos, slightly less intense, and eventually it works down to the ballads, long, repetitive, slow songs. The singing is breathy, and the focus is on God as my boyfriend type of intimacy. And now the musicians who were jumping around before, now they have their eyes closed and they're swaying. And the lead singer and other singers have scrunched up faces. The really talented ones can shed tears every Sunday. And now, instead of their arms waving wildly, maybe just a look upward, maybe a little point to heaven, maybe a spotlight just showing that single tear coming down. And then as the last note is held out and instruments are riffing and improvising over that last chord, sometimes for 20 minutes at a time, eventually the leader begins to pray in a chanting voice, and it's always gravelly and soft. Whereas before he or she came on the platform yelling and screaming, now it's that gravelly voice, "We thank you, God." And it's predictable. Acting as if the church has now ushered in the presence of God. That's not a worship service. That's a pagan ritual. Worship is not the church inviting God to be present with us. God is with us. Emmanuel. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Anywhere you are, God is. The script is so predictable and so effective at manipulating, listen carefully, lost unbelievers into thinking they have worshiped God, into thinking they've experienced something exciting, something powerful, and they mistake that for being in right standing with God. That is a false gospel, that is deception, and those promulgating that gospel will burn in hell. Because that's what God does with people who promulgate false gospels. Now, listen very carefully. What I've just described is manipulative so-called worship. It's the very opposite of true worship. True worship is persuasive worship. We are persuaded of the truth. In persuasive worship, the music is theologically rich. It's concentrated with gospel truths. And that's seen as boring and crusty. Why? Because it doesn't feed the addiction that's mistaken for worship. I wonder, is the form of manipulative worship that I described, is that what Scripture had in mind when, after losing to an accident his 10 children, losing all of his possessions, is that the worship that Job engaged in when Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and he fell to the ground and worshiped? I don't think so. He worshiped because God is true and God is faithful. Well, now, let's emerge from the pit and let's look at the nature of true worship. How do we understand true worship, the nature of true worship? Let me give you four ways to understand the nature of true worship. First of all, it is responding to God. True worship is responding to God. Let me give you a short definition. I'll repeat it. Worship is the response to God. Worship is the response to God by redeemed people. Worship is the response to God by redeemed people for his existence, his character, and his mercy to us through Christ. Worship is the response to God by redeemed people for his existence, his character, and his mercy to us through Christ. A worship service is where God's people give a response to what God has revealed about himself. And yes, this response is to be sincere and meaningful and heartfelt and genuine. But countless millions have been fooled into a completely wrong heart attitude that the heart of worship is not giving to the Lord a response to his existence, his character, and his mercy to us through Christ, but that worship is seeking an experience of the presence of God that is emotionally intense and even physically intense. Something in your senses that says God is here. Maybe it's a tingling. Maybe it's speaking in what you think is tongues, or, as has already been said, scrunchy-faced worship. The experience of worship is not the goal of worship. What's the goal of worship? Worship isn't meaningful or wonderful because the worshiper has enjoyed the worship. We do enjoy the worship, but we enjoy lots of things, right? If I have steak and potatoes, I don't say this was my most glorious act of worship by enjoying this. No, worship is proper and successful only when it is rooted in truth. Only then. When it's a response to truth. It's a response in truth to the revelation of truth to the Lord who said, I am the, what? Truth. Worship has to have at its core the revelation of God from the Scriptures and the response to that revelation. Now, understanding this, the heart of worship as we gather together is not rooted in music style or preference or tempos, but it's rooted in truth proclaimed. That's why the reading of Scripture is worship. That's why the singing of rich hymns that proclaim intricate truths of God is worship. That's why a responsive reading of Scripture is worship. That's why taking the effort to listen to truth is worship. That's why learning of God in the Word of God is worship. So first, it is responding to God. That's how you understand the nature of true worship. The second way to understand the nature of true worship, it is restricted to genuine Christians. It is restricted to genuine Christians. Only a believer can genuinely worship. Yes, please invite your unbelieving friends and family to come to church to hear the gospel, but be very clear, they are not coming to worship. They are coming to watch other people worship. Two reasons only a believer can genuinely worship. First of all, the worship of God is only possible through sacrifice. Worship of God is only possible through sacrifice, through the mediation of the sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The doors of heaven are opened only to those who have been purchased, whose sins are forgiven. God does not receive the so-called acts of worship of an unbeliever. So the worship of God is only possible through sacrifice. There's a second reason only the believer can genuinely worship. An unbeliever, by definition, is not a worshiper. Because remember, if worship is a response to the truth, to believing the truth of God, the unbeliever, the one who is not believed, can't respond because they don't believe. They can't respond to the truth. Now, they can do the things that true worshipers do, but they're doing nothing more than performing for God, which, by the way, is the very definition of pagan worship. In fact, consider what God told unbelieving Israelites who performed acts of worship. Isaiah 1:14, he said, "My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them." He tells them what they must do instead. In Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." In other words, you cannot come worship me until you are forgiven. How do you understand the nature of true worship? It is responding to God. It is restricted to genuine Christians. Here's a third way to understand. It is regulated by scriptural practice. It's regulated by scriptural practice. We read earlier the basic building blocks of worship that is acceptable to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And we could add to that from other places in the New Testament, baptism, that's commanded by the Lord. We could add the Lord's table, communion, that's commanded by the Lord. That's really the pinnacle of Christian worship. We could add the public reading of Scripture, that's commanded by Paul. We could add certainly the prayers. We could add giving to the Lord. That's commanded in multiple places. We could add teaching the content of Scripture, preaching the obedience to believe and live out what is learned. And there's not much more beyond that. We don't get to just make it up. For example, one of God's commands we just read is that Christians sing hymns. If somebody says, "I don't like hymns," what you're saying is, "I don't like what God said." I hear this a lot. Well, the use of hymnals in the church is old-fashioned. No, it's not old-fashioned. It's ancient. It's time-tested. It's the bedrock of truth-based music worship. The first known ancient Christian hymnal is called the Odes of Solomon. And it dates back, get this, to the first century. The apostles were still alive. This consists of 42 lyric poems or odes that were sung. They were composed specifically as Christian hymns, probably in Greek, maybe in Syriac. The best copy we have is in Syriac. Let me just give you one example and listen to the theology of this hymn. This is ode number 12. He has filled me with words of truth that I may proclaim him. And like the flowing of waters, truth flows from my mouth and my lips declare his fruits. And he has caused his knowledge to abound in me. Ancient Christians were Calvinists, apparently. He has caused his knowledge to abound in me because the mouth of the Lord is the true word and the entrance of his light. And the Most High has given Christ to his generations, which are the interpreters of his beauty, the narrators of his glory, the confessors of his purpose, the preachers of his mind, the teachers of his works. For the subtlety of the word is inexpressible, and like his utterance, so also is his swiftness and his acuteness, for limitless is his progression. He never falls, but remains standing, and one cannot comprehend his descent or his way. For as his work is, so is his expectation, for he is the light and dawning of thought. And by him the generations spoke to one another, and those that were silent acquired speech. And from him came love and equality, and they spoke one to another that which was theirs. And they were stimulated by the word, and knew him who made them, because they were in harmony. For from the mouth of the Most High spoke to them, and his exposition prospered through him. For the dwelling place of the Word is man, and his truth is love. Blessed are those who by means of him have perceived everything and have known the Lord in his truth. Hallelujah. I made a little list of all the doctrines that are covered in one hymn. The sovereignty of God, the Word of God, theology proper, salvation, the unity of the saints, the love of the saints, the doctrine of illumination. That was the first seven I came up with. One hymn. It is regulated by scriptural practice. So biblical worship is responding to God, restricted to genuine Christians, regulated by scriptural practice. And fourth, it's required of the Christian. It is required of the Christian. Yes, we're blessed and we're filled and we're encouraged and we're convicted and we're humbled in our gathered worship. But never forget this. This is the heart of worship. Worship is not a consumable product that is for you. Worship is for God, and it is due to him. It is owed to him. It is commanded of all who belong to him. By the way, worship is commanded of all of humanity, but only those who have received Christ as Savior are accepted in their worship. Worship is for God. Why? Worship is for God because we're called to acknowledge his worth. Psalm 29, 1 and 2, ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength, ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name, worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. Worship is for God because we're called to exalt his holy name. Similar to Psalm 29, Psalm 96, 7 through 9, ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength, ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name, lift up an offering and come into his courts, worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him, all the earth. Worship is for God because worship is commanded of all of humanity. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. Because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. We worship God because he's done great things. Exodus 15, 1, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to Yahweh and said, I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Exodus 15, 11, who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, fearsome in praises, working wonders? Worship is for God because so-called worship that focuses on myself is abhorrent to God. Amos 5:21, I reject your feasts, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Remove from me the tumult of your songs. I will not even listen to the melody of your harps. Worship is for God because God is jealous for his own glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am Yahweh, That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Worship is for God, because we're called to acknowledge his worth, because we're called to exalt his holy name, because worship is commanded of all of humanity, because he has done great things, because so-called worship focused on myself is abhorrent to God, and because God is jealous for his own glory. Worship is not for your googly feelings. It is for God. So what's the nature of true worship? It is responding to God. It is restricted to genuine Christians. It is regulated by scriptural practice. And it is required of the Christian. So how do we apply all this knowledge now? I want to take a couple of minutes on this because this is important. First, I want to speak to all who either do or will lead others in music worship. Whether it's in your home, in a Bible study, children's ministry, many of you have this opportunity. And I want to give you four imperatives or four key words to remember. This is very important. First key word, explanation. Explanation. You should have a rationale and a reasoning for every song or hymn you use. Hymns are not inherently inspired. There are many bad ones. So it's your job to guard the worshipers against singing error. You have to evaluate the lyrics of every song you sing. That's the tremendous value of having a doctrinally accurate hymnal. So explanation. Here's a second key word. Calculation. Calculation. In some settings, such as ours, you may have a variety of musical instruments to choose from. Choose tastefully on what fits the music best, not what scratches a personal itch for you. Explanation, calculation. Here's a third key word or imperative, submission. Submission. Oh, I run into this all the time. I have pastor friends who call me and say they're having problems. The music worship leader is not an independent contractor who pushes for his own agenda and does his own thing. In our case, we are so very blessed in Pastor Darren to have a qualified elder as our music pastor, our shepherd. But in most situations, that's not the case. So what do? Submit to the shepherds, period. It's their job, their duty to shape the sheep into the image of Christ. Don't push back. Don't whine about not getting your own way. Listen to the shepherd. If you really like a song and it's fun to play, but your shepherd says, no, then it goes in the trash. No explanation needed. Explanation, calculation, submission. The third key, fourth key word, fourth imperative, justification. Justification. You should be able to explain theologically everything you do in the carrying out of music worship with God's people. You should be able to explain everything. You're not a qualified music worship leader because you have a nice voice or because you have a degree in music or you can play the guitar. Musical skill is a prerequisite. It's not a qualification. No, you're a qualified music worship leader because you are theologically minded and you can justify every element of your ministry. Let me give you a negative example, and I'll give you a positive one. Negative example. Why does a music worship leader end a so-called worship service with the aforementioned gravelly-voiced chanted prayer? Because this was modeled for him, but in fact, that's a form of manipulation. Why do singers on the platform immediately shoot their hands up in the air? Ask any of them. Can you explain theologically why they do that? They can't. I've preached on that topic before, but I guarantee you they can explain it. Because if they could, they would know that with one exception, every instance of raising hands in worship in Scripture is not in glorious happiness. It's in a desperate need for help, not because the song went from one key to a higher key. Why does the lead singer sing super stylized vocals that can't be imitated? Why does he sing notes that nobody on planet Earth can sing? Because he's performing and it's about him or it's about her, not about teaching God's people a singable song. In the positive, why do we sing hymns? It's commanded. That's easy. How about this one? People ask me, well, why do you have to do this? Why do we stand most often when we sing? It's not a law, but why do we stand? 2 Chronicles 20, verse 19, the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and from the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. 1 Chronicles 23, 30, they stand every morning to thank and to praise Yahweh. Psalm 135, 1 and 2, praise Yah, praise the name of Yahweh, praise Him, O servants of Yahweh, you who stand in the house of Yahweh. Nehemiah 9, 5, then the Levites said, stand up, bless Yahweh your God from everlasting to everlasting. May your glorious praise be blessed. Revelation 7, 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Revelation 15, 2 and 3, and I saw those who had been victorious over the beast standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb. That's why. Because when you're in the presence of God, you don't hang out. You do all that you can, and if you're not physically capable, you stand in your heart. And you salute the God of the universe with every fiber of your being, with all the ways that you can. I have watched older saints in this church struggle to their feet because until they can't, they will always stand before their Savior when they sing of His love. That's to those who may lead worship. To all of us as worshipers, let me give you three easy applications. And let me preface these by saying worship is not something that you trip over and fall into. First application, prepare your heart. Prepare your heart. If I could put it this way, it is not the job of the elders to prepare your heart for worship. That's your job. Worship is only possible with confession of sin. I can't confess sin for you. It's only possible with humility. I can't be humble on your behalf. Worship is not something that happens to you or that you passively sort of participate in. It's to be prepared for. You're to get ready long before you arrive at the church building. There should be a sense of consecration, a sense of the holy. Prepare your heart. Secondly, prepare your mind. You're engaging with the content of truth. I'm not walking around drilling a hole in your head and pouring truth into it passively. No, it's going through your ears. We don't just mindlessly let songs and sermons go by. No, you think and ponder the words. The melody helps you memorize the truths that you're extolling. And if you look carefully, the best hymns have a progression. They have verses that take you through a story or through a line of reasoning. Watch for it. Understand it. And then finally, prepare your body. It takes effort to sing to the Lord. Worship is effort. One of these days, I'm tempted to ask Pastor Darren to teach some of you some vocal warm-ups to get your voices really going. This enables you to sing in a manner that God deserves, that is due to Him. If you're still in the habit of staying up till 4:30 in the morning on Saturday nights watching movies, why would you do that? You don't do that before you go to work. Across the board, I have one more admonition to all of you who are members at Grace. Here it is. You need to pass this information on to the newer attendees, to the newer members. A theology of worship is a key component of the life of a church. Theology of worship is a key component of worshiping the Lord with a true heart of worship. And if you're thinking, I can't remember all of this, I'm going to boil this down to two simple statements. All you have to remember is this. Number one, worship is not to entertain me, even though I benefit. Tell new people that, just so you know, our worship here is not to entertain me or you. And the second statement, worship is for God. Worship is for God, and it's accomplished by singing His truths back to Him in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We pray for our church that each one of you as individuals and all of us corporately as a unified body would have a true heart of worship. Our Father, we come to You now, and I know I'm humbled by what Scripture says, to be reminded that this gathering has nothing to do with us, has nothing to do with me. This is all about You. Oh, we certainly are blessed. We love the fellowship of the saints. We love the the camaraderie and the joy that we have in gathering together and hearing our neighbor sing at the top of his lungs of the glories of God and of the power of the cross and the fact that we are in Christ alone. We glory in lifting our voices to the best of our ability, lifting our instruments to you, Lord, who are so worthy and to whom is due this praise. But it is not for us. It is for you. Rightly so. We are purchased. We are slaves of Christ. We are brothers and sisters with one another, led by our eldest brother, the Lord Jesus, your Son. Lord, I pray for every individual here. I pray, I know there's probably some individuals perhaps ashamed, maybe repenting in their own hearts right now of having been very selfish in their expectation that a worship service is a consumable product that's designed for them. I pray you would be merciful to them and that they would experience the true joy of worship, which is found only with a heart of worship that is focused upward on you, on our Savior, on the knowledge that we don't seek the presence of God. We are in the presence of God. We worship Emmanuel, God with us, by the power and strength given from the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Lord, let us be a church that exemplifies biblical worship to your glory and for your honor. We pray these things. Amen.